If you don't know who I am, my name is Isaiah Jesch. I am very blessed to be the children's pastor here with my wife, Malia. You're probably used to seeing her and not me. I'm not up here very often, but I'm very privileged to be here today with you while Pastor Charlie is gone. He sent me an email this morning letting me know that he's been in prayer for us all this morning. He's very sorry he can't be here, but sends his greetings, particularly to the young adults who have joined us today. He says hello. He's glad you guys are here. Love to have our church body gather together. We have people of all ages in our service today, and that's what the church should be like. We should have people of all ages who are gathered together around the one thing we share in common, that is Christ and our belief in Him and this word that we're going to study today. I'm glad you're here. I hope you have your Bible. If you do, go ahead and grab it. We're going to go through a number of different texts this morning. I'm going to have most of them up on the screen behind me. But I encourage you to bring your Bible, to have it, to take some notes today, to maybe highlight, to make some marks in your Bible so you can go back later this week and read these scriptures in their context. You can pray through them. You can really take what we talk about here in the next hour and a half. No, I'm just kidding. It won't be that long. But what we talk about this morning, you can take that, you can leave here, and you can actually apply it, and it will change your life. If we come in here just for the sake of hearing a nice speech and we walk out of here unchanged, we're missing the entire point. So I encourage you this morning to do that. I hope you have your Bibles. I hope if you didn't bring your Bibles today, you're convicted, and next week you will. We are going to open up in a time of prayer really quickly, and we're going to dive right into the Word. So bow your heads with me, or grab your Bible. Let's pray. Lord, thank you very much for the written Word. Thank you that in the next few moments, we are going to open up a book that men and women have paid dearly for throughout history so that we today can stand here in this place and have a Bible in our hands or on our device and we can read it in our language. We don't take that lightly, God. We put great value on the words you have spoken to us. We ask, God, that you would open our hearts, open our minds, that we would understand today what you are saying to your church. And it is in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I'm used to two things. One, I'm used to preaching to kids, which means I have kids all the way down to about 5 or 6 years old, and they get jittery. I'm hoping you guys are better at that, and I'm not going to see too much jittery today. But the other thing they do is they give me a lot of feedback. So I'm hoping we get some of that as well. So if you want to amen or, oh, yeah, good point, that's all great because I'm used to all of that. So I'm hoping I get both of those today. Otherwise, it's going to feel a little weird. Well, turn in your Bible to Psalm 94. That is where we're going to open up today. And I want to read to you the words of David in Psalm 94, and we're going to move around just a little bit and kind of get a big picture of what the Bible has to say on this. But let's listen to what David has to say. Psalm 94, we're going to start in verse 3. How long, O Lord, how long will the wicked be allowed to gloat? How long will they speak with arrogance? How long will these evil people boast? They crush your people, Lord, hurting those you claim as your own. They kill widows and foreigners, and they murder orphans. The Lord isn't looking, they say, and besides, the God of Israel doesn't care. This weighty text this morning is not an isolated text in the Scripture. David is looking around at a real world where real things are going on, and he sees the evil that is happening all around him. His question to God is, how long will this occur? Why does this occur? David lives in a real world much like you and I do. If you've read the news in the last few months, I'm sure you're familiar with ISIS, with all that's happening around on the other side of the globe, even some closer on this side of the globe, closer to home. There is real evil in the world. David here speaks of people who kill widows and foreigners and murder orphans. Couldn't such a thing be said today, even in our world? David looks and sees real evil because he lives here with us in the real world. The Scriptures are nothing if not truthful in David's time and in our time. If you are like me, you've probably spent most of your life here in America, and this last part of Psalm 94 that we just read together, you probably haven't witnessed firsthand. Our brothers and sisters around the world suffering under the persecution of groups like ISIS and militant Muslims who have persecuted Christians for years, they see these things David speaks about, the murders, the killings. But David also mentioned something that I think will strike closer to home for most of us here today. The very beginning of this passage, he starts out with, how long will the wicked be allowed to gloat? How long will they be allowed to speak with arrogance? David identifies actions that are against God, and he identifies words that are against God. And I'm sure most of you can relate this morning to those same things. How many of you have been in situations where people have been opposed to God, and they have opposed you in words or in actions because of their opposition to God? I myself have been in situations like that, mocked for my faith, belittled for my faith. I'm sure that you have as well. I find the words of Charles Spurgeon writing on this passage to be very interesting to me as a Western Christian experiencing this more than the persecution physically that we read in this passage. He says, "Words often wound more than swords. They are as hard to the heart as stones are to the flesh, and they are poured forth by the ungodly as part of their common speech. Will this always be endured?" If you know anything of the life of Spurgeon, I greatly admire his life and enjoy reading about him. You know he suffered a lot at the hands of people belittling his name, spreading rumors and lies about him. He suffered greatly from depression most of his life, most of his ministry, because of the things people said about him. He suffered greatly in this area for his king. Many of us will as well. If you've never experienced either of these two things that I've talked about, my guess is you're very, very young or very, very sheltered, because this is life. This is life. There are evil people all around doing evil things, and the Bible's very honest about it. In fact, if we turn over to Jeremiah chapter 12, he asks a very similar question to God. In verse 1, he says, "Lord, you always give me justice when I bring a case before you. So let me bring you this complaint. Why are the wicked so prosperous? Why are evil people so happy?" If you know much about Jeremiah, you understand the context of this question, but here's what he's observing as he looks around. He's trying to live an upright life. He's trying to obey the law, follow the commands of God. He's trying to do the things that God would have his people to do, and he looks around and sees people who care nothing for God, who seem so happy, who seem so prosperous. They succeed in their jobs. Maybe they even get promotions. Maybe they even get things in an ill-gotten way that Jeremiah questions, why? Why is this? He asks God this question. I know as we look around today, we see injustice happening. We see evil people who are happening. How often do you read of a celebrity or some pop star saying, you know, the secret to happiness, the real way to find success, obedience to God. Yeah, you want to follow him. You want to serve him. That's not often in our magazines. That's not often on our TV. That's not the message portrayed by TV shows, by movies. The culture at large is not one that says obedience to God, that's the way to success. Our culture at large is one that has nothing to do with God, and they promote a happiness and a prosperity apart from God and promise that to us. A few weeks ago, I'm sure some of you might have asked a similar question as one team who seemingly cheated quite a bit got into the Super Bowl. No, that's for Pastor Jonathan. He's a big Patriots fan. No, but in all seriousness, can you relate? Can you think in your own life about evilness that you have seen, people who care little for God, who seem to prosper and have happiness? I'm sure that you can. Let's look at one more passage together. As I said, the Bible's not quiet on this matter. In fact, we're going to see it in a lot of different places. But if you flip to Job chapter 21, we're going to see an extended passage here where Job is asking much of the same questions that we have just read. Why do the wicked prosper, growing old and powerful? They live to see their children grow up and settle down, and they enjoy their grandchildren. Their homes are safe from every fear, and God does not punish them. Their bulls never fail to breed. Their cows bear calves and never miscarry. They let their children frisk about like lambs. Their little ones skip and dance. They sing with tambourine and harp. They celebrate to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, and they go down to the grave in peace. And yet they say to God, "Go away. We want no part of you and your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should obey him? What good will it do us to pray?" People today, either implicitly or explicitly, have this same attitude that Job observes. They say to God, "Go away. We want nothing to do with you or your ways." Many people today are openly hostile to Christianity, openly hostile to the God of the Bible. They say that with their lips, with their writings, all of that. They are verbally communicating that today. And others say that by their lifestyle. They give no thought to God. They give no thought to his ways. And they reject him in that manner. And Job looks around and observes what David and Jeremiah and many other biblical writers observe, that these evil people seem to go unpunished. And why is that, God? Well, that's what I want to look at today. I want to ask the question in this way, if you'll put that on the slide, why does evil triumph here? Why is it that we live in a world where all around us, despite our best intentions, we see evil constantly winning? When I ask this question to the children upstairs as we just talk through things like this, I put it this way: why do bad people seem to win? I talked with a few boys who told me, yeah, you know, I have a kid in my class who he doesn't like Jesus people, he doesn't like Christians. And he's pretty mean. And sometimes I had one boy tell me this other boy even hit him one time for saying that he loved Jesus. And I said, well, what was the result of that? Did he get in trouble? No, teacher didn't do anything. I said, well, how does that make you feel? He says, well, I wonder why. Why did the guy get to do the bad thing and not get punished? And I think as we look around, we could ask that same question. And I want to look today at what the scripture has to say, because the Bible's not silent on this. There is reason given. God does speak towards the evilness that's here in this world. I find this quote from Matthew Henry to be incredibly important for our time together. Let me read it to you. When we are most in the dark about what God is doing, we must keep right thoughts of God, believing that he never does any wrong to any of his creatures. I'm very fond of my commentary set by Matthew Henry. It's the first one I was ever given. And over the years, as I've gotten new commentaries and studied more, I've read other things, but I come back to Matthew Henry often because of the simplicity of which he writes on some of these things. Like this today. This quote just stuck with me more than the other dozen commentaries I've referenced. This quote stood out as here's the important thing to do as we frame these questions, we think about them in our time together, is we must keep right thoughts of God. So I want to share a few right thoughts of God with you today. I want to frame our time and our study of the Word with making sure we're thinking correctly about our God. My first right thought is this, and Pastor Jonathan chose a wonderful song this morning as we sang about this. God is good. Over and over and over in the Bible as you read it, you will see phrases and terms repeated and repeated and repeated about God. God's holiness and God's goodness is without question the clear teaching of the Scriptures. You can't hardly read through a book of the Bible without somebody or God himself declaring his holiness or goodness. God is good. So as we approach this question of looking around and seeing evil, we can't for a moment entertain the thought that our God is one who delights in evil, for Scripture clearly teaches us that he is good. The second thing we must keep in mind is that God knows best. God's wisdom is perfect in Scripture. There is never a moment where God has looked at what is happening on earth and said, I'm not sure how to respond here. Got a couple different options. Let me weigh them out. Holy Spirit, Jesus, let's talk this one through. There's none of that. God knows best in every situation. The third thing is this. God loves his people. The amazing reality, the shocking reality of the Scriptures as we read through it is that this God who is perfectly good and holy and righteous and knows everything about us and about every person who has ever lived, that he clearly communicates to us that he loves his people. That instead of this God sitting in wrath and anger and judgment towards every one of us all the time, God loves his people. Phrases in the Bible like precious, treasured possession, these things are applied to the people like us today. Many of us in this room are among God's people, whom he loves. What a thought. The fourth thing is this. God is never surprised and is always working. It's really two things put to one, but that's how preachers do it. We kind of sneak it in there, keep the points shorter by adding it in. But God is never surprised and always working. One of the greatest chapters in the Bible is Romans chapter 8. We read of these amazing promises of God working all things out for good in the end, and we can't always see it, and we don't always know what's going on, but there it is, there's the promise, right there in Scripture. I think this point is particularly important for us to know. God is never surprised. This last week, some of you may have heard, you may have been friends, we had a member of our congregation pass away. Very sudden. My wife was out running some errands on Thursday for the church and looked down and saw she had a voicemail. And as she went to go check it, the phone rang again. And it was the call saying, "Hey, did you get my voicemail?" No, I was just about to listen to it. Well, the call was Katina. She said, "Karen, my husband's mom, I was calling to let you know she's in the hospital having some breathing trouble." And my wife said, "Oh, you know, we'll pray." And she said, Karen passed away. Very sudden. None of us saw that coming. The family, most of the family right now, Khalees is here this morning, most of the family is there dealing with that. She was out of state. There wasn't a chance to say goodbye. There wasn't a chance for any of that. And it was sudden, and it was surprising. My wife sat there for about a minute, not knowing what to say on the phone. The shock of it. I'm sure you've been in situations similar to that. You've had experiences like that. The good truth of the Bible is that's never God. That's never God looking down saying, "I didn't see it coming." God is never the ambulance driver pulling up on the scene after the accident, assessing the damage and figuring out a plan. That's not God. God's there in every moment. He knows everything that's going on. And the good news of the Bible is he's always working in it. No matter that situation that's come about, God has allowed that to come because he is working it out for his purposes. He's never surprised. So we have to keep that in mind as we consider evil things that happen, the persecutions, the killings of ISIS, the evilness portrayed in our country and our lives. God is never taken aback. He's good. He knows what's best. He loves his people, and he's never surprised. So the question is this: in light of these right thoughts about God, and in light of there being real evil around us, the things we've said in the last few minutes don't change the truth we started with. There is evil around us. There are things happening in the world around us. The question is this: will God, this God, will he do anything about evil? Will he react? Will he respond? Will he do something in our lives, in our situations? If you turn back to Psalm 94, where we started a few verses after David poses the question to God as he's expressing this frustration of what he sees around him, you skip down to verse 23 and you see this: God will turn the sins of evil people back on them. He will destroy them for their sins. The Lord, our God, will destroy them. David starts out with the question. He has the trouble, the turmoil. He's wrestling, "God, why? How long? What's going on here?" He moves to right thoughts of God in this passage. He moves to thinking the right things of God, and he reaches this conclusion. He remembers what God has declared. God will do something about evil. He will destroy the evil for their sins. Jeremiah, likewise, in verse 17, we see the Lord himself responding to Jeremiah's questions. He says, "But any who refuse to obey me will be uprooted and destroyed. I, the Lord, have spoken." From God's own mouth, we hear his promise, "I will do something. I will react. I will respond. I am aware of what's happening." These two verses are weighty verses. If we turn to the New Testament, we see Paul articulating this even more clearly. If you flip to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 6, read through verse 9. It says this: "In his justice, he will pay back those who persecute you, the believers who are suffering. And God will provide rest for you who are being persecuted, and also for us when the Lord Jesus appears from heaven. Go to the next part for me. He will come up with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and his glorious power. Do you see the frightening language Paul uses here? The frightening language used by David and by the Lord himself responding to Jeremiah? One word stands out in each one of these verses to me. In God promising to respond and react, he says, "What I will do is destroy. I will bring down, I will bring to ruin the evil people and their actions." Many people object to the Old Testament, particularly Christians in our Western culture. They can't quite get their mind around, okay, this God of the Old Testament, yeah, I mean, in David and Jeremiah, we see that. He just seems so wrathful. He seems so angry. That God in the Old Testament, I can't get that. And they think, well, but Jesus is the nice guy. Come, turn the other cheek, love your neighbor. You know, Jesus is the calmer God that we see. But that's clearly not the case. If you read your Bible with any understanding, you see Jesus himself is the one who speaks more about hell than anyone in scriptures. Jesus turns it up from destruction promised to the wicked in the Old Testament to Jesus elaborating on what that destruction will be. Paul clearly states here, this destruction, this is not merely God sending a tornado, a flood, a fire to destroy those evil works, to make them lose their job, to do something of that effect. He says, this destruction God is sending is eternal, forever, never ending, for always and always and always God will destroy. They will forever be separated from the Lord. What weight? If this is true, and as we've clearly seen from the scriptures, I hope there's no doubt in your mind that this is true, we should feel weight in this moment. As we think about those people we know who've committed evil actions, or those people we know who implicitly or explicitly have said to God, "Go away. I want nothing to do with you or your ways." What's coming for them is eternal destruction, never ending. That should bring weight to us. So will God do anything about evil? Yes, he will. He will respond severely and justly. This passage that we just read opened with God in his justice will do these things. God is not some cranky hormonal teenager who overreacts to people getting against him. He's not one who goes, you don't want anything to do with me? Fine, well, let's step it up a bit. Eternal destruction. No. No, his reaction is just. Ultimately, when any sin occurs, no matter how much it affects us, our loved ones, the ultimate offended party is God. And his response will be level, measured, and correct. And the Bible says in that justice, in that response, it is eternal. That our choices and our actions here on this earth, they make a difference forever. So as we have these right thoughts of God, as we have the scriptures clearly telling us what's happening, there is evil, God is going to respond, here's going to be his response, the temptation for you and me can be to sit here in our church building, to lean back and think of those people in ISIS, to think about those evil people who we've encountered in our lives, that guy who stole that job or that promotion, whatever. We can sit back and we can go, but hey, God's going to do something. He has destruction coming for Jim or Bob or Sally or whatever. But that quickly changes if we have not only right thoughts about God and understand what the scriptures have told us today, but if we have right thoughts of man as well. And there's two right thoughts of man that are particularly important for us to consider in this moment. The first is this: we're all sinners. We're all evil. The Bible declares no one is righteous. Romans 3:23, I'm sure you're familiar with, for everyone has sinned We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Romans 3:10, as the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. Well, suddenly God's promise of destruction for the evil is not maybe such a good news. Maybe suddenly as we sit here and think, well, hey, I've done some things I shouldn't have done. I haven't been perfectly obedient to God either. Is this destruction promised in Scripture coming for me? Right thoughts of God, right thoughts of man, these are both important. But here's the good news. If you're here today, and you are part of God's chosen people, the children that He loves, if you have been called by God, His Holy Spirit has worked in you, your heart has been moved from death to life, you know this God that we're talking about, you're one of His children, then the Bible has even greater good news for us. Not only does God set the score right with regards to evil, but God promises something above and beyond for those of us who are His children. Turn your attention to Psalm 103:10. God does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. What a beautiful promise. Isaiah 43:25. I am He who blots out your transgressions. For my own sake, I will not remember your sins. And Romans 5:9, and since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, He will certainly save us from God's condemnation. Isn't that what we so joyfully sang this morning? I believe in the crucifixion. I believe in the resurrection. Those of us who truly, honestly are proclaiming that today, really believing that today, God's promises are that not only will Christ save us today, not only will He change our lives, move us from the evil actions and the rejection of God in our minds and hearts right now in this life, but one day there's salvation from God's condemnation, from His destruction, from that eternal, forever separation from God and punishment for sin. God's promise to His people is, I will save you. What good news? Could there be better news? In light of all we've seen today, is this not the best thing that we could hear? But as I said before, we read these texts, we feel the weight, we should. We should keep in mind this reality between those who are God's children and those who are not God's children, because I guarantee every one of us in this room here today know people in both camps. My prayer is everyone in this room is God's child right now, but perhaps not. Maybe you came with a friend. Maybe someone invited you here. Maybe you just, for whatever reason, decided to come in here and see what all these people are doing in this place today. Maybe you're not one of God's children. Or maybe you just know people who aren't. Here's what I want to challenge you with. Here's what I want you to think. I want you to keep the weight. I want you to keep the tension. There are only two ways that God's justice can be satisfied with respect to your sin. Either you satisfy it, or Christ satisfies it. You can satisfy it by being banished from God's presence forever for the eternal destruction that God has promised. Or you can accept the satisfaction that Christ Jesus has made. There's two choices. There's two choices, and there's two realities. There's no middle ground. There's no, I'm going to start in one for a little bit of eternity and get kicked over. A few years ago, a very popular book came out pushing that idea. Oh, in the end, God's going to... No. The scripture's clear. What we read today is clear. There's eternal destruction. That's never ending, never changing. The choices now affect eternity fully. And we have two choices. We pay God back for our sins on our own, or Christ has paid that for us and we put our faith and trust in Him. So here's the reality. You today have a choice to make. Hopefully you've made that choice. Hopefully you'll continue to live in that choice. You'll put your faith in God day by day. You'll continue to proclaim in every season, I believe in everything we sang this morning. But maybe you know people who haven't made that choice. Maybe there are people even close to you within your own circle of friends and family who you know have not made that choice. My challenge to you is this. What are you waiting for? Eternity is on the line for you and for them. These things are true. I hope you accept that. I hope you really believe that. And if you do, why are you waiting? Why do you hold back from sharing the gospel? Why do you not clearly articulate what we have said here today in this study? I'd be remiss if I didn't challenge you to move not only to the right thoughts of God, the right thoughts of man, to understand what we've read today, but to take right actions. We have to respond and apply these things to be obedient to Christ. The Bible constantly is putting expectations on God's people. Here's the truth. Here's what you're supposed to do. I expect this to happen. One of those right actions today is not sit in here, intellectually agree, nod, go, that's good, I agree. Go out to lunch and forget all about it. Make it have no impact on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, or 3 years from now. That's not an option according to Scripture. Take what we have learned here today and apply it. Here's how to apply it. Three things. One, love them. Love the people around you enough that in eternity, a reality of eternity in destruction or in glory with Christ motivates you. Love them enough to do this, to preach the gospel. The good news that I've shared with you today, the good news we have assurance of through Scripture, preach that to them, and it looks different. When I tell the kids this, I said, preach the gospel, and I see this look flash across their face, and they're going, I'm never up on a stage. You know, my friend at school who doesn't know Jesus, not like I'm going to get up there and mill a cafeteria, hey, let me tell you all about Jesus. No, that's not going to happen for most of you. You won't have the opportunity to stand in a stage and have a captive audience and tell them all about the gospel in a short sermon. No, you have to preach the gospel in other ways. One-on-one. Living it out. Taking the fact that these things are true, that there is an eternity, making that impact your life, your interactions with people, impact your words. Tell them about Jesus. All of you are capable of sharing the gospel. So do it. Love them enough to preach the gospel. The third thing is this. We need to pray. We need to pray for those lost people within our circle of friends, family, even the ones we don't know. Even the ISIS groups, even the militant Muslims, we need to pray for them. One final quote for you. The most authoritative quote of this entire sermon, Jesus himself. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In this way, you'll be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. We established before, God loves his children. You want to act like one of God's children? Pray. Pray for your enemies. Not the simple, okay, God, you know, and Jimmy, you know, save him if you want to, whatever. None of that. None of the superficial, broad, okay, I prayed, let me check it off my list stuff. I'm talking about, and Jesus is talking about, real, genuine love and genuine prayer. That's our challenge. That's our right response, our right action to what we have studied today. I hope you've seen the reality of sin, the reality of our condition, the good news of the gospel, the availability of salvation for any who believe is the most clear reality in Scripture. There's no difference between people in America and people in England and China and Africa. All can respond to the gospel. The Bible has broken down all the ethnic barriers. The Bible has broken down all the economic barriers. The blood of Christ was shed so that all may come to Christ. But Paul lays out the argument and says, how are they going to come to Christ if they don't know him? How are they going to believe in one they've never heard? How are they going to hear if no one tells them? How are they going to be told if no one is sending them or going? That's our job. God is on a mission to save people, and he's invited us to come along, to work with him. He could choose to do it another way. Going through my undergraduate work at Central Bible College, I recall in our missions classes, we'd often talk about miraculous things that were happening around the globe. You know, Jesus just showing up to this Muslim who's never heard the name of Jesus, no interaction with a Christian whatsoever, and boom, Jesus is there in a vision, and this guy believes in him and you know, starts following this guy in the vision, and a few years later they find a Bible. Wow, it's, you know, all these things. That happens. God could do that. But the Bible is clear and history is clear. That's not God's standard mode of operation. God lays out clear commands in the scripture to go and tell all nations, make disciples. That's our job. Some of us, that's up going overseas. We support many missionaries here at ET. We have many missionaries who have come back from spending their lives doing that overseas. We have people who do that here, full time, full capacity, going out, telling people about Jesus in the United States. And then there's us, and we fund them, and we do all of that, and it's fantastic, but your obligation doesn't stop there. Jesus' command is not, hey, just write that check, and you're good. It's our responsibility to be telling all of the people in all of our circles, in all areas of our life, this good news. So as I'm studying for this sermon, I'm reading through the scripture, and I find this passage just leaps out to me in terms of how to pray. And I'm challenging you to leave here and to tell somebody about Jesus, to take someone and disciple them. Those are great actions, but in the next few minutes, we're going to pray together, and I challenge you to start even now with your obligation to pray. Listen to this verse in Acts 26, and this is interesting. The context is Jesus has told this to Paul, and Paul is telling this as he's on trial, and he says, this is what, you know, Jesus said to me that I'm going to do. But what a perfect prayer. What a perfect prayer. Open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and the power of Satan to God. Then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people. I'm a firm believer in praying scripture, praying through scripture. And since reading this verse, this has been my prayer. God, open their eyes. Open Bill's eyes. Open Tom's eyes. Make it personal. Help them turn from the kingdom of darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, from guaranteed eternal destruction to eternal life. They will receive forgiveness. That's the great promise of the gospel. So let's pray. Let's pray together. Think for a moment, grab a name, grab a person, or pick a group. We've talked about groups today who need the good news of the gospel. Let's pray together. Let's pray for those people. Just a few minutes. If we're a church who can't take a few minutes to pray, I think we've maybe not understood anything that's been said here today. But I have great confidence that we are a church that prays. So bow your heads, take a moment. Let's pray. Let's pray together. God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that there is evil around us. We know that, we see that, but you are not silent on it. You have promised justice will come. You will justly end things at the end of time. The reality of the punishment of evil, the destruction of those who do evil and their evil works is clear. And is equally clear is the promise of your good news, that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And the message of repentance and turning to Jesus and putting faith in him is available to every person. No matter race, no matter economic status, no matter age. God, thank you that we've been given a part in your mission. That the Bible is clear, you're out working right now, Holy Spirit, drawing hearts, convicting them of sin. And our part is to proclaim the good news. Give us boldness as we leave this place, as we go to our schools, as we go to our jobs, as we go to the grocery market, as we see friends and family. God, may the reality of eternity, the weight of eternal destruction for everyone who says to you, go away. We want nothing to do with you or your ways. May that weight press our hearts and move us to action, move us to do our part to share the gospel. Thank you for the people that are here today, the people who believe in you, the people who know you. May we be motivated to live this out. For those who are here today and haven't made that choice, God, open their eyes. Move them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. May they experience forgiveness for their sins. And the promises you've made to your children, may they be given to them. Thank you for the good news. Thank you for these people. We thank you for this time to share it. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you. It's in your name that we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Pastor Jonathan will lead us again. We'll sing. We'll take a few minutes. We'll think about what we've talked about. We'll think about what the scripture has to say, and we'll worship God in light of the great promises to us. And I pray we leave here motivated to share the good news.